first time, we are in a sermon series entitled, Jesus Said What? We're working our way through some of the sayings that Jesus taught, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, and then those that sort of followed after it. Sometimes when we read the verses of words of Jesus, he says some pretty astounding things. And so, Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Father, we pause and listen to these words which Jesus spoke to his disciples so long ago. And Lord, we ask that you would apply them to our hearts. We want to be able to stand firm in our faith. We don't want to falter, especially during the times in which we live. So Lord, I pray for your Spirit to be at work as we listen to these words, as we think about what Jesus has said. And God, I pray that you would give us a heart that would be able to love Jesus as we are commanded to love him in this passage. And Jesus, I praise you for having your body broken and your blood spilled so that you could give us the gift of this kind of heart. So Lord, in the work of your Spirit in our soul, would you please continue that work in us today? Continue to change us. Let your words that we see this morning, let them change us. God, please don't let us stand stubbornly against what we see in Scripture, but let your words be life to us. And I pray that they would change us. May we surrender to your will and submit to your commands. And may that be a joyful submission. And Lord, I pray that you would please help me as I share this word to you. Please let it be clear. Let it not be confusing. Let nothing that I say be anything other than what you would say if you were here today. So Lord, please come through your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, and we read last week the passage of Scripture from Isaiah, which speaks of Jesus being the Prince of Peace. At the conclusion of this passage that Ernie and Marta just read, we heard again, "He is our peace." Peace seems to be a dominant theme during these days. As we look at, go back through the Scriptures that we're also familiar with about the story of Jesus' life, we're reminded again and again that peace is attendant with the coming of the birth of Jesus. Remember what the angels proclaimed out in the fields, right? Glory to God in the highest, and what? Peace on earth. But yet we look around at headlines and current events, and we see this world is in great need of peace. And some would even conclude, as the Daily News did this past week, that we should just stop praying for peace because God is not fixing this. I don't know if you saw that or not. How are we to understand what should have happened or what did happen as a result of Jesus' coming? Did something go wrong? Where's the peace in the world? Where do we find that peace? If he's the Prince of Peace, where is it? What is it? Have we misunderstood? Or did Jesus drop the ball? What happened? Did something not go according to plan? How are we to understand this idea of peace? And then, as we just read, you come across these words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 34, and Jesus says something like this, "Don't think that I came to bring peace to earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Do you ever read? You know, how many of you read your Bible on a daily basis? You got your daily Bible reading plan, and do you ever just get blown away by something you read? Just astounded? I mean, this is one of those verses. You just read through this, and you're like, Jesus said what? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword? What on this planet does that mean? Does that mean we're to take up the sword and fight? Is that what Jesus is calling for? Is he calling for us to stand against whatever is contrary to his will with swords and guns? Does that mean it's okay to barge into Planned Parenthood with a rifle and start shooting at people like we saw this past week and some die? Is that what Jesus is saying here? And you know Garrett Swayze, who was the University of Colorado officer who died. He grew up just down the road here in Melrose. I don't know if you knew that or not. He was also a pastor of an evangelical church in Colorado Springs or somewhere in that neighborhood. So in one sense, he was a neighbor. He grew up just down the street. In another sense, he's our brother in Christ. Is this what Jesus is talking about? People taking up guns and in the name of doing what's right? No, I don't think it is. It's not at all what Jesus was talking about. Jesus would never have condoned any of the things that we see happening. The reason why I know this is because on the night of Jesus' death, there are several instances of all that Jesus has said in other places informs us in how we're to understand these words. And when Jesus was about to be arrested, do you remember somebody who picked up a sword and got a little excited that night? His name was Peter. Would that have been you? Impulsive? Some of us, we rush to decisions. Peter sees the crowd coming and he whips out his sword and says, "All right, Jesus, what are we going to do?" He cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. He's actually named for us in Scripture because he's intended to be remembered. And what does Jesus do? Say, "Yes, that's exactly what I meant when I said I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." Is that what Jesus did? Absolutely not. What did he do? He picked up the ear that had been severed and he healed the man's ear, put it back on his head and healed him. And then what did he tell Peter? I'll use my own words. "Cut it out. Put your sword back. That's not what we're doing. Don't you know if you live by the sword, you'll what? You'll die by the sword." He's not commending a lifestyle like this. It's not what Jesus was meaning at all. And then just a little while later, as Jesus is about to face his own death, he knows he's about to die. What would you do if you knew you were going to die in a couple of hours? If you knew the sword was coming for you, how would you respond? Jesus has a discussion with Pilate. And Pilate is basically saying to him, "I have the power to set you free or let you go, but I need to know where your kingdom is. I can condemn you or release you. But is your kingdom of this world? Are you a king?" What does Jesus say? "No, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not going to fight. If my kingdom was of this world, there would be a fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. We're not going to fight." Paul tells us we're not to take up a sword. We are not to take up personal vengeance or see ourselves as some kind of justice vigilante. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil." And remember, Paul is Jesus's authorized ambassador. Don't believe the lie that when people say, "Oh, that's Paul's words, not Jesus's words." Do you know who set Paul out into ministry? Jesus did. Paul speaks for Jesus. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil." And in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" We're not to take our own vengeance. We're not to go out executing justice as we understand it. That's a vigilante kind of justice. Leave it room for the wrath of God. And yet God has appointed government as one of his ministers. Government is verse chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to what he says. For governors, or those authorized in opinion, police, those who are authorized to duly execute laws in a land, governors, those rulers or authorities are God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. The purpose of government is to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. We have military police, we have protection, we have as a nation, we're allowed to protect our borders, but that's not an individual kind of place that we stand in the role of acting, I'll take up the sword, this is my cause. That's not for us. It is God's will, the governments and military and those who are authorized to protect and to serve, those are the ones whom God has instituted in this world to protect and to punish and to bless. That's God's will. Because here he says, government, governors, are God's instruments of God's wrath. They don't bear the sword in vain, meaning they have the power to execute judgment and to stop evil in this world. So not us. That's not an individual calling. We're not called to take up the sword as individuals. So that's not what Jesus is saying. So when Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, what does he mean? If it's not that, then what is it? He tells us, it's always helpful to keep reading. When you have questions in God's word, when you have one scripture, and beware of anybody who just quotes one scripture to you and doesn't explain the context. If we just keep reading, the question will be answered. Verses 35 to 37 in Matthew chapter 10. Right after saying, I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword, Jesus says, he explains what he means by this. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be of those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see what he means by sword? He's using it as a metaphor for division that will come because of a love for him that so supersedes any other relationship that it will bring about division in families. Jesus is calling for that kind of love to be manifested in every individual who is his follower. He is to hold a supreme place of adoration and devotion over every other relationship in our lives. So the sword means, because of your love for me, other relationships are going to be affected. Some will be divided. Some will be separated, including those most intimate relationships in your life. So the sword does not represent a military conflict, but relational conflict. Jesus is not calling us to engage in physical warfare. He's calling his followers to love him with a love that will result in a defining of the deepest relationships in our lives. He's demanding that we love him more than any other person on the planet. That necessarily will divide. Now, he's either Lord or lunatic, right? He's either Messiah or he's a maniac. What is he? Can you imagine hearing these words? I mean, you're listening to them. Hear them for yourself. These are Jesus' words to every one of us today. This is what he calls his children to. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is God's word for you today. He even calls us to love him more than the biological family into which we were born. Now, for some of you who have wicked brothers and sisters, this is an easy commandment to obey, right? We've all had some painful brothers and sisters. It's easy not to love them. Mom and dad, it depends on what day, right? Or what phase you are in your life. He's calling us to love him like we love no other person on the planet. A love that supersedes our love for our families. And even today, that's the love that's supposed to be the deepest, right? Do you love Jesus more than you love people in your own family? Look at verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you hear Jesus' demand? To love. When you think of love, you love someone. What does that involve? Is there a movement of your heart? When you love someone, you will go to great lengths to do anything for them, right? Who's your closest friend? When I think of true love, I think it's the person who will, in my moment of greatest need, will be there without any hesitation. That person who has steadfast in their relationship, who remains true and consistent, always tells me the truth. When my hair is messed up, she tells me my hair is messed up. She doesn't say, "Well, you look wonderful today." A person who loves us, cares for us, and will tell us the truth. Is that kind of love is what Jesus is demanding of everyone who would be his follower. It supersedes love for any family member. Husband or wife, even children. This is an unbelievable command of what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, when you come into a relationship with me, I am to be the supreme Lord of your life. I want not only you to obey me, I want you to love me. I hear these words and I think, good grief, I've got work to do. How many of us is this true for? Have you lost relationships when you came to faith? Any of you come to Christ and your family said, no more? That happened to my wife. She was a sophomore in college. I should have asked permission before I share this, but I think she's okay with it. She shared her testimony here and she told the story. When she was a sophomore in college, she came to Christ. First time she heard the gospel and she believed in Jesus. She happened to be in Australia when it happened. And so she was serving abroad as a student abroad for one semester. Coming back, she lost all of her friends. They said, "What happened to you in Australia?" And she said, "I met Jesus. I heard the gospel and he saved me." She lost all of her friends in college. Her closest friends. She had to get an entirely new group of friends, and all of them loved Jesus too. So. And her mother called her and said, "What on earth are you doing? Are you throwing away your career? You're throwing away your life? Have you joined some cult? What are you up to?" She prayed that it would be a phase that would pass. It didn't. She was willing to let go of her family and her friends in order to cling to Jesus. That may have been the experience of some of you. Many of you have probably gone through that. This is the kind of love that Jesus is commanding. It is a kind of love that supersedes love for mom and dad, that supersedes love for brothers and sisters, that supersedes love for mother-in-laws and father-in-laws, supersedes love for your own spouse and for your own children. This is the kind of love that Jesus expects. He's not commanding to be dishonorable to your parents. He's not saying, forget the sixth commandment? He's not saying ignore that. He affirmed honoring parents. He's saying, I want you to honor me above your parents. Matthew 10, 35 and 36, once again. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. This means everybody in your closest realm of activity should be second to Jesus. The love, affection, and devotion that you have in your heart is to be supremely for Jesus and Him above all. When Luke wrote his gospel, he made it clear that he even means husbands and wives. Jesus, on another occasion, made this same teaching in Luke 14, 26. Luke tells us, this is a summary of the whole sermon today. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The hating is Jewish euphemism for loving less. It means Jesus is to be loved with such a high degree of affection and devotion that every other relationship pales in comparison. It looks as though they don't care for them at all. That is the calling to which we are called to love our Lord Jesus. Let me read this in the New Living Translation, right? This puts it in a different way. It gives it a little more flavor. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. There it is. Your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is here demanding that a love be expressed for him that could potentially separate the most intimate relationships in your life. Anybody ever lost a friend because your devotion to Jesus? Do you ever lose family members? This is what Jesus is calling his people to. And my question is, what does this have to do with peace? If Jesus is demanding this kind of love, why should we love him? Why would we love him above all other people on the world? And I have only one answer. And that's because the only way to know peace is through Jesus. The peace that Jesus brings is not peace between people who could care less about God. He didn't come to bring peace on earth so that we can live happily with wicked neighbors or good nations can live peaceably with bad nations. He didn't come to bring peace on earth so that every individual could worship their own idol and we not poke each other in the eye because we're worshiping different idols. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus brings. The kind of peace that he came to bring was peace between us, who are wicked, sinful people, and a holy, righteous God. The peace that Jesus offers is between you and the ultimate judge of your life. It's not between you and the guy you can't stand at work. That's a secondary issue. It's another sermon for another day. Today, I want you to feel the weight of the promise that the peace Jesus effects is to remove the wrath of God against sinners so that you can stand in a place of complete acceptance and love with God Almighty. That's the peace that Jesus brings. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If we think Jesus came to give peace on earth and that everybody can happily go on coexisting and ignoring God, that's the wrong kind of peace. That's not the peace that Jesus brings. He brings peace between wicked people and a holy God. Jesus comes, and today's the day when we celebrate communion. It's a very example of what Jesus has done. It is his body that was broken. When you take the bread, do you realize the breaking of the bread is symbolic of my wicked body needs to be broken? I deserve to be broken. The juice, the wine, represents Jesus' blood, which was poured out, which ought to be yours. Jesus was completely innocent. The communion that we celebrate is a very remembrance of the thing that removes the wall of separation that stands between us and God. Jesus tore it down. It's Ephesians chapter 2. It's a long passage. I'll just read it. This we need to meditate on, and we don't have time to think through it in great detail, but listen to these words. This is Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." That's the way we were born, by the way. Humanity is born far off from God. We're born separated, alienated. Paul says we're dead. We are spiritually dead to the things of God. We're born outside of Eden. And there's angels with flaming swords to keep us from knowing that intimacy of relationship with God. And yet we were born far off. We've been how? Brought near by the blood of Jesus. Brought near to whom? Or to what? He means near to God. Verse 14, "For he himself," Jesus, "is our" what? Our peace. Do you see that? Jesus is our peace. He who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, and has broken, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is that hostility? It is both God's hostility towards wicked sinners and our innate hostility towards an unholy God that we want to have nothing to do with. He removes that by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace both between people to get along. That's the secondary sermon for another day. We are to get along with our neighbors that we can't stand, and yet also peace with us and God. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That innate hostility in our heart that we are born with towards God, that's what Jesus takes away. Remember when Peter met Jesus and Jesus brought in a boatload of fish? Do you remember what Peter's response was? He didn't say, "Man, I'm looking forward to going to market today." He said, "Go away from me. I am a wicked man." When we come near to Jesus, we are overwhelmed with the reality of our own sin. And what Jesus does is he takes it. He takes all of our sin and removes it so that we can be brought near to the heart of God. Jesus, he came and preached peace to those of you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access, where? Through the Spirit to God the Father. That's the only way to get to God the Father, is through Jesus. Why? He's the only one who has taken away your sins. If we think we are innately standing in a place of peace with God, you don't understand sin. The Bible says we were dead in our sins. And apart from Christ, we're born into this spiritual deadness. The only way we can enjoy God's company is to have our sins removed. And so, in closing, one example that illustrates the peace that Jesus brings, not peace between men, it's peace between wicked man and a holy God. There was a story once of a lady. This is in Luke chapter 7. Some in church tradition have said she possibly was a prostitute. Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee in order to have dinner. Jesus is a new teacher in town. Simon is a Pharisee. He wants to figure out, is Jesus a prophet or not? So he's inviting him over for a test. And he's looking to see, is Jesus a prophet? This woman, who is a sinner, she's unclean, she has a bad reputation, she is there. She approaches Jesus and she's weeping at his feet. Her tears drop down on his feet in such a force and a flow that she unties her hair, bends down, dries up his feet from all of her tears with her hair. And Simon says, he failed the test. He's not a prophet. He didn't know who she was. He cannot tell. This woman is, fill in the blank, maybe a prostitute. She's wicked, whatever. He has no idea who she is. Not a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd have known. He wouldn't have let her touch him. And Jesus says to this woman, this is Luke 7:48, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 50, he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now my question, peace among whom? Did Simon suddenly change his mind about her character? Go in peace. Does that mean everybody who has looked upon her with disdain and offended at her lifestyle? Does that mean they've suddenly changed their mind and they're, "Oh, come on in, welcome to the party"? Who's the peace here? Go in peace. Between whom? What enables her to leave a new woman? What's the answer? It's peace between her and God. And how did it happen? By having her sins removed. She can have peace with God because her sins are washed away. That is the peace that Jesus gives. That is the peace and contentment that can only come through Jesus, because otherwise we're dead. Jesus didn't come to make idolaters happy living together in their idolatry. He came to wash us clean, to cleanse every part of our soul in order that we can live at peace with God. That's why Jesus came. He came to reconcile us to God. So, question. That is the reason for you to love Him with all of your heart. That gift of grace and acceptance and peace is the reason why you should love Him above every other person in your life. I know husbands and wives are supposed to love each other, but my wife did not die for me. She won't die for me. She won't get me into heaven. Your husband, if he dies for you, he might throw himself in front of a bus. That's a good thing if he has to in order to save your life. He's not going to get you into heaven by doing that. No child is going to get you into heaven. No son or daughter or mother-in-law or father-in-law, however wonderful they are going to get you into heaven so that you can enjoy eternal life with God the Father. Jesus is the only one who will do that. And for that reason, you need to love Him. Love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. So one of these areas, that separates people. That will separate. If you follow Jesus, you'll find somebody who gets ticked off. That, why do you care about Him? We're not even sure He was real. That will separate relationships. Your neighbors will make fun of you. Co-workers will look at you. You're reading your, what are you doing on lunch break? Is that a novel you're reading? No, it's a Bible. You're what? Our devotion to Christ must supersede every other devotion on this planet. And some of us as parents, we love our children more than Jesus. I will never forget teaching a Sunday school class on this verse, and one lady in the class said, "Are you saying I'm supposed to love Jesus more than my 4-year-old son?" What's the answer? "Yes, ma'am." She said, "No way." She never came back. This kind of love separates relationships. Jesus is not saying, you just forsake all other relationships. Get a divorce and kick your kids out. That's not what He's saying. What is He saying? He is inviting every one of you in this room to love Him above all. When you love Him above all else, every other relationship will be in the right place. The best husband in the world is the one who loves Jesus most of all. Because he will never abuse his wife, because he knows he'll stand before Jesus one day and have to give an account for every action, every harsh word, every bitter motive. That's the kind of husband you want to be married to. One who loves Jesus. That goes for every one of us. Moms, dads, children. You can't love your parents more than you love Jesus. Mom and dad will take care of you, that's true. But there's somebody else who can take care of you far, far better. And his name is Jesus. This is intense words, isn't it? Are you there? If you're a follower of Jesus, are you there? Can you say today, "Yep, I love Jesus more than every other relationship in my life"? Some of us love our dogs more than Jesus. We do. And yet this is the calling. I had to ask myself this question. Todd, do you love Jesus more than every other relationship? More than every other thing? More than job? More than friends? More than my wife and my kids? I have some room to grow in this department. I'm not there. It depends on the day, right? Some days we're close. Some days we're not so close. Some days we feel close to God, other days we don't. Jesus is commanding us for the affections of our heart to be so compellingly drawn to Jesus that we love him. That's an incredible calling. So if you're not there, what do we do? What does Todd do when his heart would rather be someplace else? What I do is I get on my face and I say, Lord, I know I'm not where I need to be. Will you please give me that love? I thought of Keith Green. How many of you know Keith Green? Keith Green died in like, what, 1982 or something? My eyes are dry. There's an old song that says, my eyes are dry. My heart is cold. My love is something. And it's grown cold, right? It rhymes. It's really good. You ought to listen to Keith Green, not me. The point is, it's a song. He sings a song of devotion to the Lord. I started singing this all day yesterday. That verse, all those words came back to me. Singing is one of the ways in which our heart is moved. Right? When we worship in song, it's because it moves us. It draws us to a place of devotion and into a spirit of adoration. That's why we worship in song. Sing to yourself. My point is, do whatever you have to do to move your heart. Sing to yourself. Go in the closet or get in the car or put your earbuds in. Sing truth to yourself. Sing scripture. Pray that God would move and give you a heart that loves him above all else. Pray it. Admit it's not there. Tell him the truth. Your heart is not where it ought to be. And then ask him to move it there. He'll do it. It might take a little while, but he'll do it. So the reason why we should love him more than anything else in the world is because he is the one who gives us peace with God the Father. Otherwise, we would be like Isaiah and stand before him and say, woe is me, I am undone. And yet, through faith in Jesus, we can stand before God and look at him and say, man, he's got all my sins. I am adopted. I am your child. I am your daughter. I am your beloved son. That's the place I want to stand in. I hope that's the place you want to stand in. That happens through faith in Jesus, and only Jesus can give you that kind of peace. That's why you need to love him with all your heart. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to please give every person in this room a heart that yearns to love you more than any other relationship on this planet, more than any other thing on this planet. Jesus, if you hadn't said these words, we wouldn't have to wrestle with this truth of asking and thinking about where our hearts truly are. And Lord, we all have to ask forgiveness and say, would you please forgive us for loving other things, other people? So many other things compete for the affections of our hearts. And I pray that you would expand every child of yours in this room, expand our hearts so that we can love you. It is the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And there might be some in this room who needs a new heart in order to do this. Cleanse us, Father. Pour out your Spirit on us and allow us to love you. When we know we are at peace with God, then we can live at peace with everybody around us. If we know we are accepted by our Creator, we don't have to clamor for the acceptance of our culture. Jesus, do your work. And I thank you and praise you for the words that you will save anyone who would cry out to you for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, and to be drawn near. So Jesus, we love you. You have made all this possible. And Holy Spirit, I pray you would continue your work in our hearts. Through Christ, I ask this. Amen.